If you're a member of this church or a regular visitor, you know that we were studying Romans for quite a while last fall, last spring, took a break in the summer, and now we're coming back to Romans. Big picture, Romans 9, 10, and 11, we're more or less in the middle of that three-chapter unit, wrestles with the question, the mystery of unbelief, and specifically the mystery of the unbelief of the Israelites. Once Jesus came, the Savior long-awaited, long-hoped for, to Paul's astonishment, by and large, the Israelites did not immediately respond in faith. Many did, and many more did later on. But immediately, there's probably more doubt, skepticism, unbelief than belief. Paul agonizes over this because he is an Israelite and loves his fellow Israelites. He explores it in Romans 9 and 10. Our passage is 9:30. Through 10:4. If you'd like a preview, the first big idea is this, that religion can get in the way of faith. The second big idea is that religious passion needs proper direction because we need to know that no one, by their religious activity, can establish righteousness on their own. But we have to seek Christ, who is the goal, the culmination of our religious activity, our law-keeping. That's the big picture. Listen to God's word as I read it to you. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it? Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge or insight. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Let's pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would give us an interest, a desire to hear you speaking to us about religion and faith, about what we can find and how you find us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. There is something about organized religion that can stifle faith. There's something about organized religion that thwarts the development of real faith. Jesus told a parable about that once. He told about two men who were going to do something religious. They were going to go up to the temple to pray. The one was as religious as he could be. He was a Pharisee. And the other was almost as irreligious as he could be. He was a tax collector. Pharisees keep all the rules. Tax collectors keep none of the rules, at least none of the rules that count. They betray their own people and therefore the covenant, getting rich by associating with the Romans, serving the Romans. But they're both doing something religious. They're both going up to the temple, and both men pray there. The Pharisee prays first. He thanks God that he keeps the law. He deprives himself by fasting and by praying and tithing, and he looks around and he's thankful that he's not like other men, men who are grasping and lying and murdering and stealing and rapacious like this, in his eye, catches the tax collector, like this tax collector over here. How did he get in here? We should have somebody at the door. We should have somebody at the door stopping these people. We should be doing background checks before we let people like this into our building. I'm going to have to bring that up to the next council meeting, he thinks. But you know what? At least his wickedness makes me feel good. As good as I knew I was, I feel all the better about myself when I look at this guy. That's the spirit of the Pharisee. He is attracted to religion because it makes him feel good about himself. He has a sense of self-discipline. He has a smug sort of peace. The temple attracts the tax man too, but for very different reasons. The Pharisee has very high opinion of himself. The tax man has very low opinion of himself. In fact, he's near despair. He feels terrible about the way he has betrayed God and God's people. How often do you think the Pharisee went to the temple or the synagogue? What do you think? Every week? A couple times a week? Right? How often do you think the tax man went? You think he went every week? And endured the sneering and the stares of people like that Pharisee? I'm imagining not so much. That he hid. The Pharisee hid his sins. Religious people always do. They're good most of the time and they cover it up the rest of the time. But everybody knew about the sins of the tax man. Now the question is, which man was more religious? Easy, the Pharisee. Here's a better question. Which man is closer to God? Not so easy. The answer is the tax man. Because the tax man prayed, and when he prayed, he said, "Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner." And God had mercy. He heard he had mercy. And Jesus says that that man went home justified and right with God. Parable tells in story form what Paul tells in prose. And that is that people who are outsiders, people who don't seem to be seeking righteousness, seem to be seeking God, become the people of God. And those who do seem to be righteous and seeking religious activity and morality and goodness largely fail to find God. After a fashion, this can't be a surprise. You know, the Israelites in the Old Testament were rebelling all the time too. What king did not commit some spectacular sin? The answer is, out of about 40 kings, one, his name is Josiah. The whole Old Testament's a sad tale of rebellion and unfaithfulness and warnings and prophets calling people back to faithfulness to God. So it's been predicted, as we've seen it before, but it still hurts Paul because Paul is an Israelite and he loves his people. And it tears him apart that they're rejecting Christ by and large in his ministry. It puzzles him. How can this be? And he works at an answer. And the first thing he says is, you know, people find things when they're not looking sometimes. Other people look, but they don't find. The Gentiles found righteousness without looking for it. That's happened to you too, hasn't it? Haven't you found something you weren't looking for? I wanted to go skiing for the longest time before I actually did it. It seemed so exciting, you know, seeing people whooshing down the slopes and bending and moving so athletically and nimbly. It seemed very, very manly and very fast. And I began to ski, of course. Anytime anybody skis at first, they're horrible. But even apart from my complete lack of skill, I found that I enjoyed standing still, looking at the scenery, more than I enjoyed skiing. It's so pretty. And I like that better. I found something I wasn't looking for. Same thing has happened to you. The Gentiles, Paul says, did not pursue righteousness. Now when he says that, he doesn't mean the Gentiles were all immoral. The truth of the matter is that Romans were by and large a people that were very interested in duty and morality and law. So they were moral, but they weren't seeking God. They weren't seeking God's righteousness. They weren't hoping to do something in order to stand before God without fear. They sought morality, we might say, but they didn't seek God. Nonetheless, although they didn't seek God, they found God, or rather God found them. They weren't seeking righteousness, but they obtained it. That happens to this day. People aren't looking for God or righteousness, and then, you know, they're reading a book. They think it's just an ordinary novel, but somehow it talks about the themes, the great themes of life, the meaning of life and God, and they go deeper. And sometimes you're listening to a song, and that song takes you to something beyond yourself, and you suddenly start thinking about eternity and life and death. Or maybe you come to church, not because you want to come to church, but because somebody's being baptized and you want to be socially supportive, or maybe a wedding or a funeral. You want to respect someone at a great time of life, and you find to your surprise that a social event became a spiritual event. It seems as if God is speaking to you. You weren't looking, but God was looking for you. And you find righteousness. People seek righteousness the wrong way. And sometimes when they aren't looking, they find the right thing. John Calvin said, the first step in attaining righteousness is renouncing our own righteousness. On the other hand, the Israelites were looking, but they were seeking the wrong way. Now, it'd be a mistake to think this is mostly about the Israelites. It's true of all religious people. Let me illustrate, not with an Israelite, but with a Christian, Martin Luther. Martin Luther shows how it can happen. The first time Luther shows up on the grid is in Erfurt, Germany, as a young monk in an Augustinian monastery. Now, he had been headed for a career in law and was looking good, but he had become terrified about dying. And so he decided to secure his salvation by becoming a monk. Hear me. He was not interested in being a monk to serve God or God's people or do good. He was in it for himself. And he says that very plainly. He wanted to learn the truth, live the right way, and so gain eternal life. The truth and the way leads to life. That was his program. And Luther did everything he could to live the right way after learning the doctrines. He fasted and he prayed and he performed menial tasks to humble himself. And he took a pilgrimage to Rome by foot. And when he got to Rome, he crawled on his knees up the steps to the basilica there. And he confessed his sins. He confessed his sins a lot. By the way, when I say a lot, I mean like 2 or 3 hours a day. And in those days when you confessed your sins, if you were a monk, you had to confess them to a confessor. Somebody had to listen to him recounting his sins for 2 or 3 hours a day. Once in a while, 6 hours a day. As you can imagine, his confessor got tired of this. He said to him, Martin, go away and come back when you've committed a real sin. Luther didn't know what to do with that. Now, of course, we could criticize Luther. Maybe we should criticize him. After all, he's a monk. And that means that he prays for the forgiveness of the sins of people. Why doesn't he realize that God graciously forgives people? He's a monk. That means that he stands and serves at the Lord's table every week. Doesn't he realize that this presents the great truth that Jesus died for our sins and rose for our justification? And yet somehow he doesn't see what's right in front of him. He prays for mercy for other people. He offers God's grace to other people, and he himself can't see it at all. What's wrong with him? Is he blind? Yes. Of course, the problem is that you and I can be blind too. Now, I just said you and I, I'll go first. As I have told you in times past, when I was a child, day after day, year after year, many times a day, my father told my older brother, me, that we were useless, worthless, hopeless, and always would be. And I would sit there as I was forced to listen to this, and I would give silent, angry dialogue back. It was very simple. You're wrong, and I will prove you wrong. You are wrong, and I will prove you wrong. And so I was bent on proving myself. Now, my parents also moved several times when I was little. We started off in New York City and then went to smaller and smaller towns. Do you know what it's like to be the new kid coming in the middle of the year in a small town? What do you have to do? You have to prove yourself. You have to prove yourself to be what? You know, funny and good at sports and not an idiot in math and so forth. And so this tendency I had to prove myself to my father and then prove myself to my ever new classmates created a sort of a way of life, proving myself. Now, by the age of 18, I'd realized this was a fool's game, that I would never be able to prove myself. And I received the gospel, which said, give up the attempt, abandon the attempt to prove yourself. God accepts you as you are, accepts us as we are. He loves us as we are. You don't have to prove yourself to God. That's the gospel. But it's possible to forget it. I'm a pastor. I believe the gospel with all my heart, and I proclaim it, share it, teach it, converse about it regularly. But it's easy to revert to old ways. And I find that those early formative years of trying to prove myself all the time still creep back into my mentality. And I find myself trying to prove myself, to justify my worth, my existence to people I meet, new acquaintances, and sometimes to my friends. Sometimes I try to prove myself to you. Sometimes this is the most absurd of all. Sometimes I catch myself trying to prove myself to my own family. What are you doing? What are you thinking? And yet, of course, we forget. We're blind. It's nonsense. We know it's nonsense, but we still do it. We still forget the gospel, which we yet know. And you can forget the gospel too. Everyone can forget the gospel, and the reasons vary immensely from person to person. Your history may be the exact opposite of mine. You may have had wonderful parents that told you over and over how fantastic you were, and now you want to live up to their statements that you are fantastic. So you're going to prove yourself. You can have a friend, a brother, a sister who's truly a hero, someone who accomplishes great things. They have lots of skills, lots of ability. And you think, I just want to be like my brother, my sister, my friend, my coworker. I don't want to be better than they are. I just want to come along with it. I want to prove that I belong in the family. I want to prove that I belong at work with this person. You want to prove yourself. Now, the gospel says you don't have to prove yourself, but it's easy to think that you do. You may have a boss that imposes very harsh goals on you. Meet the goals or else. Make those sales or else. Or else you don't belong in the team. You're going to be fired. You want to, therefore, prove yourself. That you belong in the team. You belong in this workplace. You have a very strong moral compass, a strong sense of right and wrong, outrage and injustice, admiration for anything that is good. And you want to prove yourself by living up to your standards. You may have had a teacher or a leader who inspired you and told you how much you can accomplish, and you want to prove that their faith in you was well-founded. There are many ways to live justifying yourself, knowing the gospel and yet forgetting the gospel. Would you please look with me at Romans 9, verses 30 and 31 for a moment? You see the contrast. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it. Righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Now that phrase, law of righteousness, means the law of Moses. The Israelites are pursuing a law of righteousness that is the law of Moses, he's saying. They're trying to keep the law of God, the law of Moses, and it isn't working. I want you to look also at the verbs, would you please? They're small. They're not fancy verbs. It's easy to slip over them, slide over them. The verbs, they look so similar, but they're very different. The verbs are obtain and attain. It says that the Gentiles did not pursue righteousness, but have obtained it, meaning they received it. They received it as a gift. It was they now own it because it was given, because it was a gift, because it was an inheritance. They obtained what they did not work for. But Israel did not attain. And the word attain means to, what it really means is to arrive. It means that they were headed down a certain road, the road of works, the road of doing the right thing. And they thought that they would attain righteousness by working, and they set out on that path, and they never got there. They did not attain what they aimed for. The Gentiles did not aim, but obtained. Israelites aimed, but didn't attain. What went wrong? Paul says in the next line that they stumbled over the stumbling stone, verse 32. They did not attain righteousness because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works, and they stumbled over the stumbling stone. What does that mean? Well, that teaching that you can stumble over a certain stone is actually stated earlier in the New Testament in the teaching of Jesus. And Jesus is quoting or alluding to Isaiah 28 and Psalm 118. And all three have the same vision, we might say, the same idea. And that is that God has laid a stone, precious, costly, chosen. He's laid a stone that is the foundation for the life of his people, but that for some reason, the people by and large did not accept that stone. So the stone that was supposed to be a foundational stone became a stumbling stone and people tripped and fell over it. And this is a metaphor and I'd like to play it out with you. I did not bring stones to church today, so I'm going to ask you to use your imagination. When we think of somebody choosing or picking among stones, we might think initially of somebody, you know, maybe picking stones for a patio. That's what we would do. And so we could imagine somebody sitting down and they've got a little pile of stones around and they're going to make a stone patio and they're trying to pick and they're going to choose what goes where to look very attractive and they're picking up one stone and another and putting them here and there. But the picture would actually be a little different. The stone would actually be bigger. And for anybody who's been to Israel, you know that they worked with big stones sometimes. Like one stone that I touched, foundation of the wall of Jerusalem, weighed 5,000, ready for it? Tons. 5,000 tons. And so we have to picture not little stones, but mammoth stones. That's why I didn't bring them here. That weigh tons. And we have masons walking around looking for the right stone to put at the, you know, the cornerstones and the capstones, and they're looking through these irregular pieces of the earth that are so hard, sandstone, granite, whatever they may be, and they say no to this and no to that, and then they come to the stone that would be absolutely perfect, and they examine it, and they look around, and they say, no, put that one in the scrap heap. Worthless. That's what they did with Jesus. Now, the masons in this analogy are the Pharisees that we talked about earlier and the chief priests who opposed Jesus and the chief priests who urged that Jesus be killed. And they did it because of this very issue of righteousness. You see, they looked at Jesus and they said, he doesn't seem to be interested in righteousness the way we are. We've got our rules, and he is not keeping them, which is true. And he is not focused on moral righteousness, which is true. Talked about grace a lot and disregarded their customs. And so they said he cannot be the foundation because he doesn't pursue righteousness as we do. In this regard, they were correct. Can I tell you a Bible fact? When God called Abraham, he was 75 years old. In those days, that was more or less middle-aged. People lived longer. And that's in Genesis chapter 12. And the first written command in the Bible that Abraham ever receives is in Genesis 17. And it says in Genesis 17 that Abraham was 99 years old. 24 years passed, and God did not give a single command. Because knowing God is not a matter, essentially, of knowing and heeding commands. Please do not misunderstand Paul or me. This is not a statement, really, about Israelites and Gentiles. It's a statement about the way in which religious activity, moral quests, can lead us astray. To make it clear, look at verse 1. Paul says, I love my people. I pray for my people that they may be saved. He admires his people for their zeal for God. But he says, you know, the truth of the matter is, their zeal is not enlightened. It's not insightful, it could be translated. Because they don't realize, by and large, at this moment, they don't realize that no one can establish his or her own righteousness. And that quest for righteousness is getting in the way. We can get lost in laws. I'm going to tell you a story that is loosely based on fact, okay? There's a big kernel of truth, and I'm manipulating it. And it goes like this, based roughly on fact. Two young men hired by a mid-sized company at the same time. They are 23 years old, and they're given the rule book. And the rule book says you have to show up for work by 8 o'clock at the very latest. And so they come to work, and they're there at 7:55, and you have to work till 5 o'clock at night. And in the rule book, it says no facial hair, no facial hair at this company. And so the first man comes at 7:55, and he works till 5 p.m., and he never grows any facial hair. And the second man reads the company's foundational documents at night. He looks up interviews of the founder. He looks at old pictures of the founder. And among those pictures, he finds the founder with a mustache, the founder with a beard. He reads about the values of the founder: hard work, initiative, creativity, presenting oneself professionally. That's what counts. Always being prepared. And so over Christmas vacation, he grows a beard. It's short, it's trim, and he comes back to work on the Monday after Christmas with a beard. He shaves it off after a few days. He is still working in July. In July, he goes on vacation. He comes back with a mustache. There are no meetings for several days. And one of his supervisors — most everybody pays no heed, but one supervisor who is a nimble of a man — says, "What are you doing with that mustache?" Well, this young man dutifully shaves his mustache, but he also realizes the founder of the company, retired a few years earlier, still likes to meet people, and he flies out to meet with the founder, and they talk about all things, the values of the company. He works hard, creatively, often till 7 or 8 at night. One man keeps the rules. He never grew facial hair. The other man knows the founder and his values. The second man has knowledge that is insightful. They both know the facts. There's a law that says no facial hair. But one knows the man. Now, verse 3 says something about this. It says that ignorance is not Israel's only problem. It says, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Because they wouldn't receive righteousness as a gift, they never attained it, because they couldn't be good enough, and they were also unwilling to obtain it. They couldn't earn it, and they didn't want to receive it, because they knew the laws, but not the lawgiver. Charles Hodge, maybe about 150 years ago, great theologian, pastor, teacher of the past, said this: "Ignorance on this point implies ignorance of the character of God, of the requirements of the law, and of human nature. If you think you can earn God's favor, you don't know the law, you don't know yourself, and you don't know God. Those who err here," he continues, "err fatally. And those who are right here cannot be wrong on other necessary truths. If you know who you are, you know who God is, you know what the law does and does not do, you cannot miss the great principles of the Christian faith. It can't be done if you know God and yourself." Of course, the question is, do you know God? And do you know yourself? It's possible to avoid gross sins and to do some good and to be basically faithful, socially faithful, and still fall far, far short of God's righteousness. In fact, that's why Luther confessed so much. I snuck it in there. What kind of a monk was Luther? He was an Augustinian. You know what Augustinians are? Augustinian monks are the ones who have a view of humanity opposite the Pelagians and the semi-Pelagians, who think if you try hard enough, you can be good enough. And the Augustinians said, no, absolutely not. You are corrupt in yourself. You cannot, by your own efforts, be good enough to please God. It is God's sovereign grace. It is his reworking of us that allows us to be righteous in his sight. And Luther didn't clearly grasp this, but he understood that he couldn't reform himself. So he's confessing and confessing and confessing. And his wise confessor said, Luther, get out of here and go study the Psalms and go study Romans. The Psalms with all their statements of God's mercy and grace, and Romans with its statement of the gospel. And as he was reading one day, he came upon Romans 1:17, a passage much like our own, where God offers a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. By faith from first to last, not faith plus works plus faith, but faith from first to last. And then he understood, and then he was set free. If, on the other hand, we trust our own righteousness, all kinds of things go wrong. You know that, don't you? You can be very satisfied with yourself, like that Pharisee, very smug. I thank you that I'm not like other men. I am a volunteer. I give the charity. I'm a good person. You will look down on others. Someone said it this way. God's righteousness is like the light of the sun. But if we don't look at the sun, we can boast in our own righteousness. We're like people maybe who have 100-watt bulbs. And you think to yourself, my light is 100 watts. And here's this person over here. And their bulb is only 75 watts. I am clearly brighter than they are. And that person over there has 60, 50, 40, 25. There are bulbs with only 15 watts. I am almost 7 times more powerful than they are. And as long as you're looking at people with 40-watt bulbs, you can feel real good about yourself and very bad about them. But then take a glance at the sun and the truth will be revealed. The righteousness of God. We also misunderstand true righteousness. Early in his book to the Philippians, Paul describes his early adult life. He says how satisfied he was with himself. And then he runs through the reasons why he was pleased with himself. He says, well, I was circumcised on the 8th day. I was of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Let's see, what's he proud of? He's proud of his birth, his religious affiliation, his tradition, and his external morality. And Paul says, then I saw Christ. And he came to want and then to receive the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want you to look at verse 4 with me for a moment. Verse 4 says, Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Now, when he says Christ is the end of the law here is the law of Moses again, as it almost always is in Romans. But that word end is perplexing. The word end in English and the Greek word for end, telos, overlap a great deal. And there are three meanings of end. There are many meanings for end, but there are three that could make good sense here in the English and the Greek, both. The end can mean the termination, like the show has ended, right? The day has ended. It's over, it's done. End can also mean the result, as in, she did not see the end of her actions, what they would lead to. And of course, end can mean goal, as in, the end of government is the good of the people. Now, which of these three might apply to Jesus as the end of the law? Well, it can't simply be that Jesus means the law has ended as an authority, as an influence, as a goal in our life. Jesus says, at one place, because people had doubts about him, he said, look, don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I came to fulfill them. And Jesus restated the law, and Paul restated the law. The law is not totally over. The law still reveals God's good will to us. Let me ask you to think of another analogy. The finish line is the end of the race. Okay? So you're running. The finish line is the end of the race. Now, the finish line is the end of the race, meaning the race is over. When you get to the finish line, you don't have to run anymore. You're done. But the finish line is also the end of the race in a more profound sense, that that's what you're aiming for. It is the end point. It is the goal. It is the culmination of the race. The culmination of the race is that you reach the end. And I'm going to suggest that that's the way it is with Christ. Jesus is the end of the law, not absolutely, but in a limited sense, that the day of focusing on law keeping, the day of focusing on the commands of God, is over. We still obey the commands of God. They're still valid and right and true, but that's not our focal point anymore. Our focal point is now Christ, who is the culmination of the law. What does that mean? Well, the law labels human sinfulness, doesn't it? And we long for God's mercy, and that longing for mercy reaches its culmination in Christ. And the law calls for obedience, and Jesus obeyed perfectly and offers it to us. And the law describes the temple and all of its sacrifices. And Jesus is the culmination of the temple sacrifices, because the temple represents the presence of God, and Jesus is the presence of God. And the temple presents in the sacrifices the idea that one must plead for mercy on the basis of a sacrifice, and Jesus is that sacrifice, and he offers us perfect eternal mercy if we but ask, trusting in his sacrifice. Dietrich Bonhoeffer made a startling statement once. He said, "Christianity conceals within itself a germ that is hostile to the church." What? Christianity's hostile to the church? Now remember when he lived. He died in 1945 by Hitler's hand for protesting against Hitler. He was one who protested against Hitler and died for it. He was one who protested against the established church that all too often compromised with the Nazis. Sad but true. And he said, you know, there's something about religion that wants to preserve itself, that's willing to compromise, that's willing to go through the forms, but real Christianity is hostile to that. Real Christianity is fearless because it doesn't care about how it works and who thinks what. Real Christianity trusts in God and God alone. Leaves the results to him, as Bonhoeffer himself did. The question for us is this. Do you have religion or do you have Jesus? Do you have moral activity? Are you trying to attain righteousness? Or have you obtained it as a gift? Maybe you sought it, maybe you didn't. But you've got to receive it. And you receive it from Christ, who is the end of the law. He fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the sacrifices. He fulfilled the temple. So that all of our efforts to prove ourselves, all of our efforts to attain righteousness by our works are now pointless, indeed destructive, because they take us away from Christ, who bids us say with that tax man, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." When we say it, he will give it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray you would help us see that our deeds, our religion, can indeed be hostile, not to our own goals and our own sense of who we are, but hostile to you and the righteousness you offer in Christ. Lord, I pray that we would be granted the insight of your Spirit to believe and to receive. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.